story is told of an English earl who once visited the Fiji Islands. Being a non-Christian, he remarked rather critically to an elderly chief. He said, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity that you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. We know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story." The old chief's eyes flashed as he answered, "Do you see that rock over there? On it we smashed the heads of our victims. Notice the furnace next to it? In that oven we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals to Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You'd better thank the Lord for the gospel, otherwise we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you'd be our supper." Now, this may be a very dramatic example, but the truth is that Jesus changes lives. And that's the message that Peter delivers in this next section of his letter. Hear the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Peter tells us here that the new life we are privileged to live in Jesus Christ is a battle. And because it's a battle, we need to arm ourselves with a militant attitude towards sin. In his Confessions, St. Augustine tells of his friend Alypius. Though not a Christian, Alypius hated the bloody entertainment of the Roman circus. One day some students forced Alypius to go into the amphitheater to watch the gladiators. And he said, "Though you hale my body to that place, can you force me also to turn my mind or my eyes to these shows?" And so there he sat, eyes closed, mind fixed on nobler things. And just then a frenzied cry arose as a gladiator fell victim to a sword. And Alypius opened his eyes for a brief moment. And Augustine writes this about it: "So soon he saw the blood, he therewith drank down savageness, nor turned away, but fixed his eyes, drinking in frenzy, unawares, and was delighted with that guilty fight, and intoxicated with a bloody pastime." Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, I don't think Jesus meant that literally, because even a blind man can lust. But I think Jesus is saying we need to deal radically with sin. We need to cut it out of our lives. We've got to have a militant attitude about it. Billy Graham once said, "You may not be able to help the first look, but you can refuse the second." However, even when we fail in this matter, as Alypius did, and we allow our eyes to take in what they shouldn't, it's good to know that we have a Father in heaven who will forgive us through Jesus Christ, His Son, and give us the strength of His Spirit to get up and start walking with Him again after a fall. Next thing Peter does in this passage is that he gives us two reasons for developing a militant attitude towards sin. The first reason is because Christ had this attitude. Now Jesus, we're told by the Scriptures, never sinned at all. But he went to the cross to do battle with sin. I can't think of anything more militant than that, giving your life in a cause. And that's what Jesus did. Secondly, Peter says we should take a militant attitude towards sin because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, what does Peter mean by this? Some people think he's saying, look, suffering is a great purifier. And that's true to a certain extent. But even great suffering doesn't stop us from sinning. I'm sure some of you here in this room have been through great suffering. But I'm also pretty sure, since you're still sitting here, that you are still sinners, and so am I. Other interpreters say, well, those who suffer for their faith in Christ will become completely resistant to temptation. And it's true, when we suffer for Christ, that does make us stronger in the faith, but nothing short of heaven is going to make us perfect. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I agree with those who say that the suffering Peter's talking about here is Jesus' suffering on the cross. That put an end to sin. That's the only suffering that ever has or ever will put an end to sin. Jesus' suffering on the cross, because he was the perfect victim. And we became identified with that suffering through our baptism, which you may remember Peter mentioned just before this passage. We talked about it last week. Our baptism marks an end to the old life of sin and the beginning of a new life in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't sin as Christians. We do. But what is different is that we have a radically new orientation in life. When we sin, we're more aware of it and usually more desirous of change. Furthermore, now that we're in Christ, we no longer have to give in to sin. The power and penalty of sin have been broken at the cross. There was once an American preacher ministering in a country in Southeast Asia, and he was staying with a wealthy Christian couple who were ardent Christians, but their adult son, who was also living in their home, was not a believer. And one evening, the minister invited the son to come with them to a meeting where he was going to be preaching. And amazingly, the son agreed to go. And during the meeting, that young man committed his life to Jesus Christ. And the next day, he had cards printed in English and in Chinese, sent to several hundred friends and acquaintances. And here's what the card said. Wang Li, that was his name, having given his life yesterday to Jesus as Lord and Savior, wishes to inform you that he will no longer be seen in the usual places he has frequented. That's commitment. That's putting it on the bottom line. Peter also tells us here that in response to the suffering of Christ, we need to live the rest of our lives for God's will. Many years ago, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness and constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. The famous Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton was the man who issued that advertisement. And it resulted in inquiries from thousands of men. Commenting on this in his book, Be Faithful, Warren Wiersbe said, if Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have read something like this. Men and women wanted for the difficult task of building my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Now, my question is, if that's what following Christ entails, why would anybody want to do it? Why would we want to give ourselves to God's will? Peter gives us yet another reason for doing so. He says, because we've already spent enough time sinning. That's an interesting way to look at it. What are the specific sins that Peter mentions here that his readers have spent enough time on? Let's look at them each individually. Some words we may not be familiar with. Debauchery is one of them. That means unrestrained indulgence of one's desires, especially for sensual pleasure of all different sorts. Another sin Peter mentions is lust. Evil desire, usually related to sexual immorality. A third sin he mentions is drunkenness. Don't need much explanation there. Another sin Peter lists is orgies. Now, we may think we know what that means, but the word actually refers to excessive feasting in honor of a pagan god. Maybe we need to be aware of that next time we come to the holidays where there's a lot of feasting going on. I'm sure I had more than my share of chocolate during this past week. Finally, Peter mentions idolatry, which very simply is the worship of anyone or anything less than God. Now you may be thinking, well, I haven't committed any of these sins. Calvin makes a very interesting comment on this. He says, there's no one who has not within them the seed of all vices, though those seeds do not germinate and grow up in every person. We have the seeds of all of these sins, if not the actual sins themselves in our lives. So we need to be careful. Paul says in Romans, he says, you therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for what, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we may not have committed the exact same sins Peter's talking about here, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Furthermore, the penalty for any and all sin is the same, no matter what we've done. Death. And so we need to watch out for spiritual pride. We shouldn't glory in the fact that maybe our sins are more respectable than the next guy's. Because sin is sin. Edmund Clowney wrote this about the fall of, actually before the fall of the Iron Curtain, about the city of Berlin. He said, the division of the city of Berlin after World War II brought contrasts of many kinds. The freedom of the West expressed itself in the flaunting of commercialized sex, in contrast to the neon glitter of flesh shows in the West. The drab avenues of the East seemed Puritan in their restraint. Yet the communist effort to legislate morality without God has opened the floodgates of repression and murder. It was interesting to note, back around 1988, 89, when the Iron Curtain was coming down, how quickly the sins of the West transferred to the East. It didn't take much time at all. Sin may take different forms, but we've all sinned. And our only hope is in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize we've spent enough time sinning and get on with the wonderful life Christ has for us. There was a young unbeliever who once ridiculed a Christian, saying, I don't see what you Christians get out of life. You say you're happy, but you're missing so much. This non-Christian had great abilities, had an excellent position in his company, had much of this world's goods, but he loved to indulge himself. One day he didn't show up at work. And once he was missing for a few days, the police went looking for him and finally broke into his apartment. And they found him sprawled on the floor next to several empty liquor bottles. And when the tragic news of his death reached the Christian to whom he'd made that comment, the Christian thought to himself, thank God I'm missing a lot. When we refrain from sin, we're not missing anything, even though the devil tempts us to think that. We're not missing anything but a lot of pain and heartache. We need to get on with living for the will of God, for we've already wasted enough time in sin. Peter also says we need to live for the will of God, even though some of our old friends won't understand. I remember when I was in high school and was very involved in theater, and you may have some idea of what actors and actresses are like, not only the Hollywood ones, but even the people at the high school level who get interested in those things. I had a friend offer marijuana to me once, and he was surprised when I turned it down. I had other friends who were surprised when I'd go to a party with them on Saturday night, but then have to leave early because, why do you have to leave early? Well, I got to go to church tomorrow morning. They had a hard time understanding that. Peter admits that some non-Christians may heap abuse on us because they don't understand our way of life, our commitment. Chuck Colson gained notoriety in the Watergate scandal as a close associate of Richard Nixon. When Colson committed his life to Christ in the midst of those Watergate trials, the press had a field day. They figured, well, here's an instant saint who's just looking for another way to have a cover-up. But then when he served his time in jail and came out and decided that he was going to serve his fellow prisoners and spend the rest of his life doing that, people realized something had changed in his life. Remember this, someday non-Christians will have to answer for the abuse that they heap on us. Peter says there's a judgment day coming. Therefore, we don't need to avenge ourselves or defend ourselves. God's going to settle everything one day. But Peter notes, and here's a wonderful note to end on, that even these unbelievers who may heap abuse on us, he suggests here that they may just be given a second chance to put their faith in Christ. Did you catch what he said at the end of these verses we read? He said, "For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit." He's going back to the same idea that we talked about last week, that he mentioned in the previous verses, that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And that's what he's returning to here. William Barclay kind of sums it up this way: for mortal man, death is the penalty of sin. All men have already been judged when they died. In spite of that, Christ descended to the world of the dead and preached the gospel there, giving them another chance to live in the Spirit of God. In some ways, he says, this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, for it gives a breathtaking glimpse of a gospel of a second chance. I love that. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book entitled The Great Divorce, about a bus ride between hell and heaven. A round trip for some, but not for others. Sort of a day excursion where the residents of hell would have the choice to stay in heaven if they wanted to. But very few of the characters in Lewis's story actually choose to stay, amazingly. Well, Lewis has as a character in this story an actual person who he had never met but was very important to him, his literary mentor, George MacDonald. And Lewis also put himself as a character into the story. And he and MacDonald comment throughout the story on the choices by these various ghosts, either their choice for heaven or hell. And toward the end of the book, MacDonald says, "Only the greatest of all can make himself small enough to enter hell. For the higher a thing is, the lower it can descend. A man can sympathize with a horse, but a horse cannot sympathize with a rat. Only one has descended into hell." "And will he ever do so again?" Lewis asks. To which MacDonald responds, "It was not once long ago that he did it. Time does not work that way when once ye have left the earth. All moments that have been or shall be were or are present in the moment of his descending. There is no spirit in prison to whom he did not preach." "And some hear him?" asks Lewis. "Aye," says MacDonald. "I'm so grateful that we serve the God a second, a third, a fourth chance. He'll give as many chances as are necessary if there's the possibility of our repentance. Wow, he's a God who would even descend into hell to give people another chance. Our response to such a God of suffering for our sin ought to be one of militant opposition to sin. We ought to live our whole lives for the will of such a God. But even when we don't, God gives us a second chance. He picks us up again by the power of the Holy Spirit and sets us back on the right path. Let's give Him thanks for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these challenging verses, but also the hope that Peter gives us here at the end. That even when we aren't militant in our battle with sin, and even when we don't give ourselves fully to Your will, two things that we ought to do, but we so often fail to do, even when we fail, Lord, You seek us out. Just as You, Lord Jesus, sought out doubting Thomas. And You give us the chance to believe again. And to pick ourselves up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to be set back on the right path. We thank You for that. And we pray that when we stumble and fall, even this week, that You'll pick us up and dust us off and get us going again. By the power of Your Holy Spirit. And in the grace and the love of Jesus, Your Son. For we ask it in His name. Amen.